Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2? First John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning. Beginning at verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And the title of this message is The Issue of Sin. And I read an article by a biblical studies professor, and the title of the article was, Why Doesn't Anyone Talk About Sin? Why doesn't anyone talk about sin? And as a biblical studies professor at North Park University in Chicago, I teach a class called Jesus of Nazareth. And at the end of each class, we recite the Lord's Prayer together. And I do this with my students for two basic reasons, because the Lord's Prayer sums up the entire teaching ministry of Jesus, and because the word, quote, sin is found in it. Though Matthew's version normally uses the word transgression in forgive us our transgression, Luke's version has the word sins, and I ask my students to import that word into Matthew's version because I feel they need to hear the word sin over and over. Two student conversations represent the responses I usually get. One student told me he had almost never heard of sin in any church service. A second student told me she was offended that I would import the word sin into the Lord's Prayer because it was so negative and so harmful. You look at this passage five times in chapter 1 alone. You just go back to chapter 1, and John has already used the word sin five times. And so we look at verse 7 of chapter 1, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8 of chapter 1, if we say we have no sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. And so now beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, John again addresses the issue of sin. And obviously John is not worried about being politically correct here in the church in his use of the word sin. But I want you to notice that John does begin this passage with the phrase or the title, my little children or my dear children. I thought that was interesting because so often when we do talk about sin or we think about sin, you know, you've seen the hellfire and damnation type preachers, you know, from back old, you know, that would point their finger and, you know, scare you out of it. Man, we had one growing up that would pound the pulpit. And, you know, if you weren't awake, I mean, it would jolt you right out of your chair, you know, because boom, he would talk. And I mean, it scared us. And so, you know, you just get this sense when John is talking about sin, there is such a love and a care and a concern for the heart of the believer. It is my little dear children. I mean, it's tender. And I think there is a time and there is a place where sometimes when we have to talk about sin in something more of a harsh manner, when somebody is absolutely rebellious and they have chosen to rebel against God and they need to understand the consequences of sin. But in this case, the church had been exposed to some false teaching about sin. They were taught that there was no such issue with a true believer because we have this spiritual nature, and though the body might sin, in our spiritual nature, there is no sin. And that's essentially what these false teachers, they'd come into the church, and so they said, hey, listen, you can go do whatever you want in the body, because that's not what counts. In other words, you can sin in the body, but well, as long as you know you have this spiritual nature, you're okay, because it doesn't sin. And so John is dealing with this and he's saying, if we say we don't have sin, you know, then that makes us a liar. The truth is not even in us, because the fact is we do sin and we need to acknowledge it and we've got to deal with it. within our relationship. And so he begins, though, he's essentially this tender-hearted John is reaching out and he's saying, oh, my little children. That's a family word. In other words, we are part of this body of believers together. We are part of this family of believers, and we're part of this fellowship that John has been writing about. But sin is a problem. So he says, I write to you so that you may not sin. Begins this letter by expounding upon the great family fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ and God the Father. But sin is a hindrance to that barrier. It becomes like a wall. It's an obstacle to that family fellowship that is available to each of us. And John's great desire is to see the church enjoying the same fellowship that he had. But there is this issue. It's the sin issue, and it has to be dealt with. And so you ask the question, why? What is it about sin? If God can do anything, why is it that God can't just overlook it? You ever wondered that? Why God? I mean, God can do whatever he wants. Can he not just overlook sin? Well, that's where we misunderstand the holy nature of God. God is holy. God is perfect. And God cannot, sin must be dealt with. Certainly, sin was dealt with on the cross, but sin must also be dealt with within our relationship between God and man. And God cannot just ignore it. It's offensive to him. I share with you a little story about our own family. And like all families, you know, we have some you know, issues with, you know, when we were raising our kids, and we really raised them in, you know, and especially in this day and age, there's this problem with language, you know, in the school. Does anybody know about that? The language problem with kids in the schools? I mean, it's bad. And so our oldest son he was hanging around some folks that, you know, were using this bad language, and I think it kind of stuck to him because suddenly we were hearing it at home. And he knew how I felt about it. He knew that we had walked out of movies before when there was some bad language. We'd got up and we had left. He knows that's offensive to me. And so we're at a restaurant, and we're eating, and my son, he makes his joke at the table, and he uses language that was very offensive to me. And I got up and I just left the table, just like I would in a movie. I left and I went out to the car. At this particular restaurant, they have an ice cream machine next to the front door. So, you know, it wasn't that I was in the car suffering. I grabbed my ice cream cone on the way out. Nobody saw that but me. But finally, my son came to the car and he knocked on the window and he sincerely said, he said, Dad, I'm really sorry. He said, I'm really sorry. You know, please come back into the restaurant. And things were made right, and we went back into the restaurant. We had a good meal, and I even had a second ice cream cone on the way out the door. I mean, it was fine. But here's the deal. I myself, a sinful person, and though bad language isn't an area where I struggle with, I've had my own areas, just like we all have some area. And with my son, at that point in his life, it was his language. And so I find certain words to be offensive. And when I hear those words, I'll tell you, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard. It just drives me, you know, it's so offensive. Now, if something like language, offensive language, affects me, and I'm very imperfect being myself, can you understand how God, who is described as light, and in him is no darkness at all, how is it that God, who is light, and in him is no darkness at all, then how is it that we can come in and bring darkness into this relationship of light? Because he said, if you were walking in the light, And so the issue of sin, sin being the darkness, it has to be dealt with. That's why John says God is light. So John writes, he writes about confession. We looked at that last week in chapter 1, and we need to come back to God, and we need to confess sin, and we need to agree with God that it's wrong. But John now tells us, he says, I write these things to you. He said that you sin not. In other words, it's very possible within the realm of confession we can get this idea. It doesn't matter how we live. You know, whether we are living in this spiritual state, as the false teachers had said, where you can't even sin, or where you have said, well, John just said we could just confess our sins, so we can do whatever we want as long as we confess sin. And John says, no, oh, no, don't misunderstand that. I'm writing these things to you that you might not sin. John is not stating that we can somehow be sinless people. He already said, don't say that you never sin. You don't want to misunderstand that either. John is talking about living life in such a way that you are not continually practicing an offensive behavior towards God with no conscience whatsoever. In other words, if as the Gnostics taught, hey, you can do whatever you want in the body, doesn't matter. John now says, look, no, you can't. Because if you are living that way and you have no heart, no conscience towards sin, and you don't think about the commandments of God and what is pleasing to God, he said, you need to really question. Do you have a relationship with the Lord that is real and that is meaningful? When you think about sin, it's an offense towards God. And there are many people who live continually in sin. They never have even a single thought about turning from sin. I'm sure you know people. You maybe have some family members or somebody at work. And they don't just not care about sin. They'll boast about it. They'll brag about it. It's a badge of honor, the things that they do that are offensive to God. So John pleads with the church. He says, my dear little children, I write these things to you so that you will not sin. But then John, but if anyone sins, in other words, there's this acknowledgement that we are a people with a fallen nature, and there is this battle between the spirit and the flesh. And I don't know about you, but I can't say that the spirit wins 100% of the time. There are times where the flesh seems to be the victor, and there's sin. But God has this answer to the issue of sin. I just want to say there's, I think, some different ideas of what sin is. Some people think of sin only in the realm of the Ten Commandments. Hey, I've not broken those commandments, they say. I've lived a good life. I haven't done those things. And no one really likes to hear that there's anything bad about them. And so they will sometimes put up this Ten Commandment wall and say, well, I haven't really broken those. But there are basically two categories of sin that are brought up. And when the subject of sin is taught, the first category is what's referred to as sins of commission. Now, the word commission is synonymous with a directive. It's a sin that is committed with a full awareness that what you are doing is wrong. And then there's that sin that we talked about this last week, this second category. They refer to this as the sin of omission. The sin of omission is not doing what is right. So James, he wrote in chapter 4, verse 17 of his letter, he says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, have you ever known you were supposed to do something that was good and you just didn't do it? And most of us would say, yeah, I'm guilty of that. I knew I was supposed to do this and I didn't do it. And I knew it was right. And that's sin. And so sin isn't just what we do that is wrong. It's what we don't do that is right. That brings in a whole another category, doesn't it? But I found two other categories of sin that are mentioned in the Bible, not just omission and not just commission, but there is a sin of imagination. It's not that you did something intentionally that was wrong, and it's not that you failed to do what is right. It's the sin of imagination. It's simply to imagine something that is wrong. And you think, well, I haven't done an omission. I haven't done a commission lately. But yeah, I do have this problem with an imagination. The imagination is powerful and it can be sinful. And Jesus said, if you look at a woman, if you just look at a woman, or if you look at a man, and it's in lust, it's the same as committing the act. I think that's very profound. I think what that means is that what takes place in the imagination, as far as God is concerned, it's the real deal. And that's serious. So we have the omission, we have the commission, we have the imagination, but there is one more category I think that is interesting, and I would love to think that all my sin was like this. It's that category of ignorance. Well, you may think you're doing the right thing, but what you were doing is actually wrong. Man, I thought what I was doing was right. And you look it up later, you find out some point in the future in the Bible, and you realize, man, I wasn't doing right at all. It was wrong. Paul, writing to Timothy, he brings this category up. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, Paul is saying, man, I thought I was doing God a favor by persecuting the church. I thought those people were absolutely heretics, and I was against them, and I hated them. In fact, I was willing to, go so far as to take their life. Doing God a favor. And he acknowledges, though, to Timothy, he says, it was ignorant. I really didn't know what I was doing. I thought I was pleasing God. And you remember Jesus showed up and said, hey, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He never realized that what he was doing was actually against God. And so you will notice that the sins of ignorance, they're connected with unbelief. And I'm sure that all of you can remember what it was like before you knew Jesus Christ. Did you not commit many ignorant sins? You just did it. You saw your mom and dad do it, maybe. You saw other people do it. And you did it. Those sins of ignorance. And so John, now he's writing to the church and he's saying, listen, do not sin. And we need this very practical commandment. How easy it is to get caught up in the act of sin simply because others around us, even as a believer, I'll tell you, there's so much pressure out in that world today. I think of our children, social media. There's a lot of kids. I'll tell you that, you go to church and you're in church and you see other people in church and they smile, you smile, and then through the week you get into social media and you see a completely different person. Because what we will do in front of people versus what we will do online over the internet are two completely different things. And so people enter into this sin of, they think, well, nobody's really, I'm not in front of anybody. Nobody's really seeing it. It's just words I'm typing. But God sees it. God is looking at it. And God calls it sin. Whether you have typed it or whether you have spoken it or whether you have thought it, it is sin. And so John says, but if anyone sins And so what John gives to us now is one of the most important principles in the entire New Testament, and it is one of the most ignored, misunderstood, neglected truths of the Bible. Entire segments of the church, ignore what John has written here, and it centers upon a great ignorance of the position that God the Father appointed to Jesus Christ in relation to sin. In the church, we all understand Jesus as Savior, right? You know he's Lord. You know he's Savior. We know that he died on the cross because of our sins. We don't have a problem talking about that. For Jesus also suffered once for sins, 1 Peter 3:18, for the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but was made alive in the spirit. And for many, the role of Jesus Christ, it stops at the cross. And they go no further. They do not recognize this additional role that Jesus, when he went on the cross, it did not stop there, because Jesus went on. And he ascended into heaven. And he is at the right hand of God. And he's still acting on your behalf. It wasn't just at the cross. And so that is what John is showing us in this letter to the church. John begins the explanation with a condition. But if anyone sins, and I think we could all say, well, I fit into that category. I'm one of the anyone that does sin. It doesn't matter if it's omission, commission, imagination, ignorance. Jesus plays an active role in heaven on behalf of the believer. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, notice what he says next. We have, and what's that word? We have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the word advocate, it needs some explanation. Listen to what my Bible dictionary has to say about this important description of Jesus. New Testament advocate is the translation often given to the Greek word parakletos, 1 John 2:1, a word found elsewhere only in John's gospel, as a title referring to the Holy Spirit, and there translated helper, comforter, counselor, or advocate. Ancient Greeks used the term for one called in to assist or to speak for another, frequently in a court setting. It's somebody who is there to help you, somebody who is there to speak on your behalf, and especially in a legal setting, a court setting. They represent you. John is saying that when you sin, you have representation in heaven. Someone who is there to speak on your behalf. And though you are not righteous, your advocate is. Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, remember that God has to deal, God is holy. God cannot, he cannot have darkness. And so there's Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is there with, you know, between you and the Father. And essentially that word advocate, he's defending you before the Father. And I'll tell you, many in the church, they do not understand this principle. But Jesus died on the cross so that you could be saved from your sins, so you could have fellowship with the Father. But then Jesus continues to speak up for you and to defend you so that fellowship can be maintained. In modern day terminology, we refer to this role as the mediator. The mediator is the go-between. Have you ever wondered why when we pray in the name of Jesus? Because he's the go-between. He is the mediator. He's our bridge to the Father. Jesus said, he said, no one comes to the Father except by me. He is the one and only way to the Father. And you can't even begin to talk to the Father without going through the Son. And so Paul, writing to Timothy, he said there's this mediator, and he said there's one God. He said there's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He is the mediator. He is the go-between. He is the advocate. He is the representation that you have before God the Father. And here's what Jesus is doing for you. He is continually standing in your place before the Father, saying, you know, when you mess up, he is essentially saying, Father, I paid for that one too. And you may mess up 10 minutes later, and Jesus is there before the Father, and you say, Father, I paid for that one too. And I paid for that one. That person belongs to me. They are washed by the blood. They are cleansed by the blood. It is my blood that covers them. And they stand in a position of righteousness before the Father because Jesus paid it all. He's the advocate. He's the righteous. It's interesting to me that there are some, I guess you'd call them religious movements. I'm not going to name a bunch of names or anything, but I will say this, that they do teach a doctrine that man can be the advocate. That somebody just like you or I could be the advocate. And they have a title and they have a name. You might call them Father. You might call them priest. But it's interesting to me that Paul, writing to the church at Rome, he is explaining the problem of sin, and he's explaining that it affects the entire human race. And so here's the problem. Those same movements, you know, that say, well, this is Father, you can go into him and you can talk to him about your sin, and it's going to be all taken care of. They also teach there is a sense of infallibility with those in the authority within the church. They're infallible. They are morally infallible. But here is what Paul writes to the Romans. He said, you know, the entire human race, it doesn't matter what they are called, they have a problem. And here's what he says in Romans 3:10. He says, as it is written, there are none righteous, no, not one. And that is why a man cannot be an advocate. And so when John is writing to the church, he said, here's your advocate, it's Jesus Christ. And then he says, he's the righteous. That takes him out of the realm of the rest of the human race, because Paul said, it's written, there is none righteous, not even one, except the man Christ Jesus, who's the righteous. And that qualifies him to be your advocate, because only a righteous man that is just as righteous, that is just as holy as the Father, can represent you. And that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He also has the title priest, high priest. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And he is the only human that has ever lived this way. He is the only human that has experienced the same temptations that you and I have experienced, and where we are talking about, and we have these various categories of sin. But this man, Jesus the righteous, never fell to one of them. Not even in his imagination. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the high priest. He stands between us and God. I think there are some who question today, you know, why are there even priests today? Well, I'll tell you, one of the reasons why priests exist today is back in the church took a radical departure from the Word of God. And the early church, they usurped the role of Jesus Christ and they appointed unrighteous men in the position of mediator. And that's what's happened. That's why we see what we see today. And some of the busiest churches in the world right now are those who teach that man can mediate a man other than Jesus Christ. But Jesus put it like this. He said, "For you ignore God's law and you substitute your own tradition. And it is only by the tradition of man that we see this usurping of the authority and the position of Jesus Christ as the mediator." The Word of God teaches us that only one human has ever lived, who's ever walked the face of the earth, that is qualified to stand between us and God. And John writes, he said, "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, some might say that this is not politically correct. John is apostle and John is pastor. I'll tell you, he didn't care about being politically correct. He just said it as it was. He wrote this letter to set the record straight about Jesus Christ. False beliefs, false religious traditions, false teachers all have one thing in common. They all diminish who Jesus is, and they diminish what he has done, and they diminish what he is doing now. There's only one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. In verse 2, let's look now at verse 2, 1 John 2:2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the whole world." The word propitiation, it means atonement, it means sacrifice. So not only does Jesus stand between us as God the Father, as advocate, he paid for the crime. In other words, the sin, the offense, he actually paid it. He actually took the price. He hung on the cross. He died. His blood that washes away the sin. It's only his blood. During the Middle Ages, there was a popular story which circulated about Martin of Tours, the saint for whom Martin Luther was named. And it was said that Satan once appeared to Saint Martin in the guise of the Savior himself. And Saint Martin was ready to fall to his face and worship this magnificent being of glory and light. Then suddenly, he looked up into the palms of his hands and said, "Where are the nail prints?" Whereupon the apparition vanished. Where's the nail prints? Where's the wounds? Because false Christs, they will come and they will represent themselves essentially as Jesus, but they've done nothing for you. They paid not for one sin that you've ever committed. They're false. And in the Psalms, we read how they pierced his hands and his feet. And in Zechariah 12:10, we read that Israel will one day recognize their Messiah. And it says, "They are going to look upon me whom they have pierced." And I would just say this, before you allow any man to stand between you and God as mediator, you say, "Show me your hands. Show me your side." Did that man die for you? Did that man pay for your crimes? Did that man pay for your sins? There is only one who died for you. He took your sins upon himself. The title of this message, "The Issue of Sin." What an issue it really is. I mean, I'll tell you, what would we do without Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? Where would you be without Jesus Christ? You know where you'd be? You would be in the position you have to pay for it. You've got to deal with your own sin. And one day, we all stand before God. And we either stand with Jesus and we're holding on to him. And Jesus said to those who are standing with me, he said, I'm going to present them absolutely faultless. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus looks down on sinful humanity, those who are trusting in him. And though we still have these if anyone sin issues, and Jesus said, you know, I'm going to present you. And when I do, you're going to stand before God the Father faultless, sin-free, perfect. And you say, but what about? And he said, I paid for that one. Oh, but what about? I took care of that one. Oh, Lord, this one was too bad. You couldn't have taken care of it. I'll tell you, every time I think like that, there's a song that comes to my mind, and you know that song, Grace That Is Greater Than All My Sin. Jesus the righteous, who himself paid for the price of our sin so that we can stand faultless one day with him before the Father in heaven. I'll tell you, there's a reason why they call it the gospel. That's right. That's good news. And if you don't have that gospel, that's bad news. Oh, you need the advocate. You must have the advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let's stand together. And Father, we thank you for this wonderful word to us. What a great reminder that it is all you. The blood of Jesus cleanses the men from all sin. And we're thankful, Lord, that we don't have to run from that word. We don't have to run from the word sin. We just need to run to you, that you might wash us and cleanse us of all sin. It's your blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, Jesus, thank you for taking care of our biggest problem on earth, sin. Thank you for taking care of it in dying, and we have all of eternity. We're going to be thanking you and praising you and worshiping you, giving us the freedom of sin and the penalty and that goes along with it. And truly, you paid it all. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes, I'm sure all of you have been to a football game, and they just jump up and down when their team wins. I think heaven is going to have a sense of that celebration and joy and exuberance because, you know, we are going to stand there with Jesus, and we're going to celebrate what he did. We'll spend all of eternity celebrating what he did for us. I think it's really, you know, if we were Pentecostal, we'd be jumping up and down right now. But we jump up and down in our hearts. I mean, it's just like, you know, your heart pumps with joy and a sense of, wow, I'm so thankful that I am part of the body of Christ and a body of believers, and that I know it's taken care of. But I think heaven is going to be something a little different. I think you're not just going to be jumping up and down in your heart. There's going to be a sense of worship and awe, because we're not going to have this sense of self-conscious right now. Well, I don't want to look a certain way, or if I do this, hey, listen, up there in heaven, we're going to see things a whole lot more clearly. And you say, I'm thankful now. But we're thankful in a very human way. And when we're there, we're going to be thankful, I think, in the full essence of thanksgiving that goes beyond our imagination right now of what
you know, what we think is Thanksgiving now. I mean, it's so human, but when we get there, there's going to be no barrier, no human barrier. Our Thanksgiving in our heart is going to be so pure and clean, and it's just going to be, that's going to be one of the amazing things about heaven. Is a full awareness of what Jesus did. And a full heart, a full sense of thanksgiving in all of its perfection. May the Lord bless you and keep you this week. And doesn't this letter minister to you? It's such a wonderful letter. And walk in the truth that John is giving to us, that came from God through the Holy Spirit to John and was penned in these letters, these wonderful letters, that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, in Jesus' name. Amen.